Good morning. Go ahead and open your Bibles to Isaiah 5. As you're flipping there, I just want to give a quick update on the Walk for Life yesterday. Thank you to all of you who came. We had 51 ECFers there yesterday at the Walk for Life. It was the largest walk ever. We had just under 1,500 people present at the Walk for Life, $292,000 raised towards the services of Compass Care. The goal for the walk was $268,000 and just blew that out of the water. So I'm very, very grateful for all of you who came, who gave, and who were pledge-raising walkers. ECF was responsible for raising close to $17,000. I'm blown away by the generosity and passion for the preborn in this congregation. Just so, so very grateful. You see the dark hand of oppression coming harder and harder and on the preborn and on women seriously considering abortion, and you see the body of Christ responding with light, with joy, with steadfast love towards the vulnerable. So thank you so much. Isaiah 5, 1 through 7. Let me sing for my beloved, my love song concerning his vineyard. My beloved had a vineyard on a very fertile hill. He dug it and cleared it of stones and planted it with choice vines. He built a watchtower in the midst of it and hewed out a wine vat in it. And he looked for it to yield grapes, but it yielded wild grapes. And now, O inhabitants of Jerusalem and men of Judah, judge between me and my vineyard. What more was there to do for my vineyard that I had not done in it? When I looked for it to yield grapes, why did it yield wild grapes? And now I will tell you what I will do to my vineyard. I will remove its hedge, and it shall be devoured. I will break down its wall, and it shall be trampled down. I will make it a waste. It shall not be pruned or hoed. And briars and thorns shall grow up. I will also command the clouds, and they rain no rain upon it. For the vineyard of the Lord of hosts is the house of Israel, and the men of Judah are his pleasant planting. And he looked for justice, but behold, bloodshed. For righteousness, but behold, an outcry.
Due to the wonderful advent of electronics, a few years ago, a scholar went through and took all the published works of Jonathan Edwards and searched out the words that were used most often in all of his sermons and all of his writings. The number one word that emerged was the word sweetness. That Jonathan Edwards focused on the sweetness of God, the sweetness of our salvation. This weekend, we've enjoyed having Jim with us and getting to know him. It's just been an absolute delight. We're so excited that he's here this morning. But there is a word that I would characterize Jim with, and that is sweetness. Just a genuine sweetness of the Lord that's come through, that I've delighted in. Thank you. You've blessed me just being here. Jim comes to us by way of Daniel Tomlinson, and we invited him anyway. Yeah, that does say a lot. He is a pastoral resident at Crossway Church in Bristol, Wisconsin. His time for that is just about up, and so it seems only fitting that he's in the process of looking for the next step in his life and ministry, just at the time that we're looking as well. And so this is a wonderful confluence and a time for us to see if this would be the Lord's will for us, for him and his family and the ministry that he has in the future. But as I said, we've been so blessed to enjoy the last couple of days with him. And just know that as he comes to share Christ with us, not himself. And that's been the burden of his heart from the first time we ever spoke. And I'm sure that we'll hear that again this morning. So Jim, if you'll come.
Thank you so much for that, Pastor Reed. That was really kind. And more so, your welcome as a community, as a church, has been marked by God's Spirit in you. I've been so warmly welcomed. I've been so assured of your prayers for both me and my family who's at home. And I look forward to the opportunity when all of us will be able to connect further. But let's begin with prayer. Heavenly Father, Lord, the psalm says, that if it were not for your word, I would have perished in my affliction. Father, you know your people are facing all manner of situations, and you care. Father, I pray that you would use your word this morning to keep us, to show us your love, that we might be able to abide in your Son and bear much fruit to his glory. Amen. I am very grateful for the opportunity to be in front of you this morning and bring God's word to you. When we were making plans for this weekend, I asked Pastor Reed if I might be able to weave into what you're doing as a church, maybe participate in the sermon series that you were working through. He told me that you had broken from your regular pattern of working through a book and instead have been addressing key questions concerning the faith, and then bringing those questions back to God's word and saying, how does God answer this? What does he have to say to us? So some of those questions have been, how can I have assurance of my salvation? Or the next one was, why go to church? What's the point? And this morning, I'm going to respond to another key question in our lives as believers. It's a sweet question. It's, how can I nurture my relationship with Christ? I love this question because it reveals the heart of a believer. It resounds with what Paul said, that I want to take hold of that for which Christ Jesus has taken hold of me. I want to grow up. I want to mature in the Lord. So, I have this question. How can I nourish my relationship with Christ? So I started, like a lot of us do when we have a question, I Googled it. And the first hit was a blog post. It said, 6 ways to foster and nourish your relationship with God. So the author put forward 6 bullet points as to how we can nourish this relationship we have with God. And those kinds of answers, those short bullet point to the point, they can be helpful at times. But I'm not going to bring to you this morning a method. Instead, we're going to listen into a conversation that Jesus had with his disciples before he went to the Father. So if you have your Bibles with you this morning, take them out, open them up, and turn with me to the Gospel of John. John chapter 15. It'd be great if you have your Bibles, because we're going to be moving through a few different passages, and I really want you to see what God's Word has to say. So no less than 6 times in the previous 2 chapters, Jesus has referred to leaving. Look with me at chapter 13, verse 33. Middle of the verse, it says, "Yet a little while I am with you. You will seek me, and just as I have said to the Jews, where I am going, you cannot come." And then scan down just a little bit to verse 36. Jesus answered, "Where I am going, you cannot follow me now." Okay, so get this. Matthew had left his tax booth. Peter and Andrew, they'd left their fishing boats. James and John, they'd left working alongside their father. But worse than that, they've made enemies with the ruling elite, all to follow this man. More than that, they've seen Jesus drive out demons. They've seen him speak with authority about the coming of the kingdom. They've even jockeyed with one another for positions in that coming kingdom. Their future, their safety, their status, their security, their livelihood are all wrapped up in this man. They've laid it utterly on the line. And now he's leaving. And they are no doubt feeling confused and probably afraid. We can even see their confusion in chapter 14, verse 3. Just look with me there briefly. Jesus says, "If I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and take you to myself, that you may be with me where, that I may take you to myself, that where I am, you may also be. And you know the way that I am going. Thomas said to him, Lord, we do not know where you are going. How can we know the way? So the disciples are confused and they're scared. And Jesus cares for them in their confusion and fear. He assures them that he will be with them, that they won't be alone and helpless like orphans, that he will be with them in the spirit that the Father would send. And then that brings us to chapter 15. So follow along as I read chapter 15, verse 1, going on through to verse 17. Brothers and sisters, this is God's word. I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that bears fruit, or every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. And every branch that does bear fruit, he prunes, that it may bear more fruit. Already you are clean because of the word that I've spoken to you. Abide in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit by itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, and you are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, it is he that will bear much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. If anyone does not abide in me, he is thrown away like a branch and withers. And the branches are gathered, thrown into the fire, and burned. But if you abide in me and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish, and it will be done for you. By this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit, and so prove to be my disciples. As the Father has loved me, so I have loved you. Abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. These things I have spoken to you, that my joy may be in you, and that your joy may be full. This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, that someone lay down his life for his friends. And you are my friends if you do what I command you. No longer do I call you servants, for a servant does not know what his master is doing, but I have called you friends. For all that I have heard from my Father, I have made known to you. You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit, and that your fruit should abide. So whatever you ask the Father in my name, he may give it to you. These things I command you, so that you will love one another. Brothers and sisters, this is the main point. Jesus is saying that in his absence, our life and our fruitfulness depend entirely on an ongoing, living union with him. In his absence, our life and our fruitfulness, they depend entirely on an ongoing, living union with him. So we're going to ask two questions to the text this morning. The first is, what does Jesus mean when he says, I am the true vine and my Father is the vine dresser? And the second question is, what does Jesus want us to know about life in him? And then we'll follow that with some words of application. So two questions and then application. So our first question, what does Jesus mean when he says, I am the true vine and my Father is the vine dresser? This is the final I am statement in the Gospel of John. At key moments throughout John's Gospel, he reveals an aspect of who he is. Listen to these statements. John 6:35. I am the bread of life. 8:12, I am the light of the world. 10:9, I am the gate. 10:11, I am the good shepherd. 11:25, I am the resurrection and the life. 14:6, I am the way, the truth, and the life. and now I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. These I am statements of Jesus, they're not merely metaphors to help us understand Jesus' role in our lives. They can function that way, but more than that, they're Jesus uncovering his identity to us. And they can only really be understood in relation to the Old Testament, where these are drawn from. We can think of these statements like hyperlinks on an email. They're meant to link the hearers back to an Old Testament passage. And when the disciples heard this for the first time, I am the way, the truth, and the... when they heard, I am the vine, and my Father is the vine dresser, it would have connected them instantly back to the Isaiah 5 passage that Daniel read for us, and Psalm 80. And in these passages, the nation of Israel is pictured as a vine that God plucked out of Egypt, that he cleared the ground for, that he planted it, and that he cared for it and protected it. But even with God's tender care, Israel did not bear any good fruit. And it wasn't because God didn't attend to it. It was because they were rotten. The vine was rotten. And therefore it bore bad fruit. God says in Isaiah 5, judge between me and my vineyard. What more could I have done? But where Israel was a rotten vine that bore forth evil, Jesus is the true vine who brings forth much good fruit. See, true isn't in contrast with false. It's not that Israel was in any way a false vine, but they were ineffective and incomplete because they were rotten to the core. Sin had so corrupted their hearts that even the Father's tender care could not bring about any good growth. Let's just pause and let that truth do a little bit of work on our hearts. That even God the Father, tending to us like a gardener, cannot bring lasting fruit in our life. There's something more that's needed. Apart from the life of the Son working through us, we will bear no good fruit. So in the end, we don't need structures. We don't need new environments. We don't need new laws to help us bear fruit of righteousness. We need a new source of life. Because sin has made us totally rotten. And Jesus here is saying he is the ultimate vine. He is pure. He is able to bear forth good fruit through sinful people. Therefore, if we're ever going to bear good fruit, we must abide in the vine. So let's slow it down and take a longer look at this second question. What does Jesus want us to know about life in him? He wants us to know that if you are truly in him, God is seeing to your fruitfulness. Look down with me to the passage again to verse 1. It reads, I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away, and every branch that does bear fruit, he prunes, that it may bear more fruit. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. What does Jesus mean by this passage? Does it mean that we can lose our salvation? And then again in verse 6, he says, if anyone does not abide in me, he's thrown away like a branch and withers. That branch is picked up, then thrown into the fire and burned. Jesus intends for us to recall, or John intends for us to recall, a moment that happened just 2 chapters earlier. When John was recounting what had happened in the upper room, we're told that there was somebody sitting among the 12 who would betray Jesus. And he wants us to think back at that moment here. How do I know? Well, what does the text show us? It shows us in verse 3. Look with me there. He says, "You are already clean because of the word that I've spoken to you." Jesus said something very similar in chapter 13. Just turn back the page and look at verse 10. Starting in the middle of verse 10, he says to Peter, "You are clean, but not every one of you." For he knew who was going to betray him. That's why he said, "Not all of you are clean." You see, Judas was among the disciples, as though he was one of them. He was, from all appearances, in the vine. But Jesus is saying that there will be people who really look like they're in the vine, who are, in fact, there's no life in them at all. So they can do the church thing. Maybe they've done the church thing their entire life, but there's no life in them. And it's these people who will be taken away. But if you're truly in him, the Father will see to your fruitfulness. He'll see to it. Some of you are gardeners, and I wish I was a lot more like you. I admire you. Gardening acquires an attentiveness. Plants can't just be left to themselves and expected to yield much fruit. And so God, as the vine dresser, he carefully attends to our growth. And here Jesus highlights the Father's ministry of pruning. Pruning is cutting away parts of the branch so that the nutrients in the vine are directed to the place that will bear the most fruit. And this is God's work in our lives. And it's likely in a room this size, some of you are experiencing God's pruning. He may be taking you through a difficult medical diagnosis or walking you through a financially constraining season. Or perhaps it's a season of where you've experienced failure. This pruning from the sovereign God, it can feel utterly disorienting. Perhaps even like you've fallen out of favor with God. But if God is at work, if he's cutting something out of your life, hold on to the truth that he is good, that he's working towards your fruitfulness. He's working towards your joy. And ultimately, he's working towards his glory manifested in your life. So we're asking the question, what does Jesus want us to know about this life in him? And he's showing us that the Father is seeing to our fruitfulness. But he also wants us to know that we participate in Jesus' very life by abiding in him. We actually get to participate in Jesus' very life by abiding in him. Remember, Jesus is answering the question, what will discipleship look like when he's gone? So what are these disciples supposed to do? Their entire experience of discipleship has been following Jesus, doing what he said, following his examples, following his commands. But now, they need to know what to do when he's gone to the Father. And Jesus sums it up in this one word. He says, abide. He says, abide. So, verse 4, abide in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit unless it abides in the vine, neither can you, unless you abide in me. I am the vine, and you are the branches. The vine provides everything a branch needs. Life and nutrients, they course through the vine to the branches. You see, the life is in the vine. And if a branch is going to grow at all, it needs to be connected to that vine. Picture with me a branch that's being grafted into a new vine. So first, this branch, it's cut off from its original vine. So now, it's completely vulnerable. Its life is fleeing from it. It can live for a little bit while it's drenched in water, but eventually this branch is going to die unless it gets connected into the vine. And so the bark of that branch is cut off to expose the core, and then a place is made for it in the vine, and it's connected. And that connection is now vital. That branch needs to do only one thing to live, and that's to remain there, to stay there, to stay put. And that's what Jesus wants to have in our mind when he says abide. Our only hope of life and fruitfulness is to stay there. But the question is, how do we stay put? How do we receive this nourishment from Christ? Verse 3 says that it was by Jesus' word that the disciple was cleansed. In Greek, word is logos. And the opening passage or paragraph in the Gospel of John uses logos to speak about Jesus' eternality. And here logos works in a similar way to speak about the entirety of who Jesus is. It's his teaching, his person, and his works all bound up. And while the disciples were with him, they had direct access to this, his person, his teaching, his works. And his word is the life that's pulsating through that vine to the branches. This, his person, his teaching, his works, they've taken hold in the lives of his disciples. And now abiding means that they need to continue depending on him and drawing this life from him. So abiding is feeding our faith by looking at Jesus as he's revealed in Scripture, depending on him, trusting him, and obeying him. So as a branch feeds on the nourishment of the vine, we feed on the nourishment of Jesus. This is how we participate in Jesus' life. And he will abide in you. His life will be at work in you as you abide in him by continuing to draw on what he had revealed of himself in Scripture. Then as we get to verse 7, Jesus had been speaking in general terms. He'd been talking about what this relationship's going to look like between him and his disciples, but now he zooms in from speaking broadly and he speaks more specifically about the disciples' obedience. Read verse 7 with me. If you abide in me, and my words abide in you. Now, he changes the word that he used for word. So in verse 3, he used logos, and now he's using the word rhema. And rhema refers to Jesus' teaching and commands. So the words of Jesus, his actual teaching and commands, are supposed to embed themselves so deeply within the disciples' heart that conformity to Christ and obedience to him is second nature. It's the most natural thing in the world. And then the promise follows that if this happens, if Jesus' words so embed themselves in the lives of his disciples, that their prayers will be answered. Why? Because their wills are so united with the wills of Christ. And their requests are in accord with the requests of the Son. To some of us, this notion of obedience, it can feel heavy. It can feel burdensome. And if that's you this morning, pay careful attention to what comes next in verse 9. Look down with me. It reads, "As the Father has loved me, so I have loved you. Abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. These things I have spoken to you, that my joy may be in you, and your joy may be complete." Jesus is making it crystal clear here. I am not a killjoy. I am for your joy. I love you. Abide in my love. Abiding in Jesus isn't just, it's not only abiding in his teaching and in his word, in slavish obedience. It's abiding in his love. And he's shown us the full extent of his love by dying in his place. He points towards this in verse 13. But even so, Jesus' love isn't, it's not a one-time thing. It's not a one-time transaction that happened for us on the cross. He's actively loving you right now. And did you notice that his love for you is the same quality, the same nature as the Father's love for the Son? That means Jesus' love for you is eternal. It means Jesus' love for you is perfect. It means Jesus' love for you is unbreakable. Jesus wants you to know this love and abide in it. And let that be the life that's bearing fruit. Abiding in his love is more than just responding to these notions of his love with warm feelings. It's completely entrusting ourselves to him because we are confident that Jesus loves us. It says, if you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love. It's not, we can be tempted to read that text and hear that Jesus is a stern parent giving or withholding his love based on our obedience. But we can't come to that conclusion because he says that the Father, his love for us is the same nature as the Father's love for the Son. And the Father's love is not conditional. The Father's love is everlasting, from everlasting to everlasting. His commands are an expression of this perfect love to us so that we can share in his joy. And then Jesus, from zooming in to obedience, he zooms in even closer to talk about a commandment. He says, this is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. So Jesus began by calling his disciples to abide in him. And then he focused in on his words and his teaching. And now he focuses in even closer on this one command. This is going to be indicative of his disciples. It's not as though abiding in Jesus can be reduced to this one commandment, but it is that abiding and obeying are tested by this command to love one another sacrificially. So do you want to know whether or not you're abiding? The answer is, do you love one another sacrificially? Totally confident in Jesus' love for you. Is that what it means for you to be a Christian? Do you love one another sacrificially, totally confident in Jesus' love for you? If so, you're abiding in him, and he is at work through you. So how do we sum this up? What does Jesus want us to know about life in him? He wants us to know that the Father is committed to bringing forth fruit in your life, and that we participate in Jesus' life by abiding in him, which will look like obeying him from the heart and loving one another, totally confident in Jesus' love for us. So now let's look at some application. What should this text bear forth in our life? Well, God's call to us in this text is straightforward. If you are in Christ, abide in him. Abide in him. And he will abide in you. And you will bear forth much fruit. Abiding is depending, it's resting, it's drawing our life from Jesus. His person, his word, his works, as they're revealed to us across all of Scripture. We abide in Jesus' life. As we abide in Jesus' life, his spiritual life will be pulsating through us, causing us to bear fruit. Now, this passage offers a lofty experience of the Christian life. It says that we'll bear much fruit, and that whatever we ask in Jesus' name will be given to us, and that your joy may be full. And some of you may be thinking, much fruit, full joy? That doesn't describe my Christian experience. And my first question needs to be, are you abiding? That has to be the first question. Are you abiding? Where are you drawing your life from? Is it through Jesus, as we know him in his word? Where do you look for love? Is it by seeing how Jesus served you to the uttermost on the cross? this is where this passage gets really practical in his life. As sinners, you need to know that we are dry, we are fruitless branches. And if we don't draw our life from Jesus, we are going to be drawing our lives from all manner of things. You name it. We can look for life in almost anything. Scrolling through Netflix can be a desperate search for life. Don't fool yourself. You were not created for entertainment. As much as sometimes when we're lonely and when we're on our own, we feel like that's what it is. That's what's going to satisfy. We weren't created for entertainment. You were created to be satisfied by the never-ending, perfect love for you found in Jesus. And so draw your life from Him. And when you do, He is abiding in you. And you will bear much fruit. And you will obey as someone who is loved, and it will not be drudgery, it will be joy. Roman soldiers knocked on the door of a man. He was in fact a disciple of this apostle John. His name was Polycarp of Smyrna. And when the Roman soldiers came into his house, they knocked on the door, and they told him he needed to renounce his faith, or else he would perish like many believers before him in the Colosseum. And this is what he said in response to those men. He said, "How can I deny my Lord who has loved me all these years? How can I deny my Lord who has loved me all these years?" That is a picture of what it looks like to abide in Christ. Supernatural obedience flowing out of a confidence that Jesus loves you. Maybe you're trying to push out your own fruit. You're obeying, but you're not obeying because you're loved. You're obeying because people expect you to obey, or because people want you to, because you think it'll earn you His love. Brothers and sisters, this kind of obedience is not abiding. Abiding begins by knowing that you're loved in Jesus, and then obeying as one who is loved. Jesus is saying in this passage that our life and our fruitfulness from now until when He returns depends entirely on this ongoing living union with Him. So brothers and sisters, abide in Him, and He will abide in you, and you will bear much fruit to His glory. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank You for this word. Thank You that, Jesus, You are our source of life. Father, grant us grace this week to draw our life from You. Thank You for the promise that as we draw our life from You, that You will be bountiful in giving it, that we will experience full joy, and You will bring fruit forth in our lives. God, may this be so. In Christ's name, amen.